We will be in Genesis chapter 12 today, so if you want to turn there real quick, that's on page 8 of your pew Bible, Genesis chapter 8. And I'm going to try something a little bit different today. I maybe will regret it, but that's okay. We're going to try it. Normally, we don't ask many questions. Sometimes I ask rhetorical questions of you. Sometimes, though, I think it's helpful, especially when we come to a text like today, there could be some questions involved in it. As you're listening, if you have questions, maybe write them down. In between the points that I make, I'm going to give time for question. If you have questions you want to ask, feel free. Now, I will warn you, if you try to go off on a tangent, I will tell you, we're not answering that, we're not going there, we're not talking about that right now, but at least I know about it. So as you're listening, as you're thinking today, as you're hearing God's word, if you have questions, write them down. Write them down. We can deal with them. Sometimes I might just say, I'll punt and say, we'll talk about that later. But I'm going to try it. We're going to try it this week, okay? Genesis 12, though, I want you to hear God's word read for us, though. Genesis 12, I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to jump to chapter 15 and read 5 through 6. 5 through 6 will be on the screen. You don't have to turn there. But Genesis 12, 1 through 4, I want you to hear God's word read. This is the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Genesis 15, 5 through 6. And he brought him outside, that is Abram, and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said, that's God said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, the promises that we're going to encounter today are astounding. Lord, as I've just reflected on them this week, they have just overwhelmed and overcome me. So I pray, Lord, in your mercy, would you show what you've shown me to all of us today? Because it is amazing. It is glorious. So Lord, may we hear with soft hearts, soft minds. Focus, Lord, on your word aimed at your glory. Speak to us, we pray, as your people this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to be talking about Scripture alone. We've been talking about it, and we're going to see God's covenantal word, okay? God's covenantal word. As is our custom, what we've been doing the last couple weeks, we've been going through a reformer, looking at a different reformer. I know you can go back to that Hebrews 13 text, Evan. Sorry, I'm jumping around a little bit. But the Bible tells us very clearly in Romans 13, and one of the reasons I'm doing this, Romans 13, 7 says this, He commands us, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. There's actually two commands there. One's to remember, and the second is to imitate. And I remember, you know, when I first started discovering some of these reformers, I remember thinking to myself, why have I never heard of these men before? Why have I never heard of these men, these women, all these people that have come on before? And I think it's to our own shame that we neglect this. So this is part of why I'm wanting to bring a different reformer to you. Today's reformer we're going to look at is a very normal one. This is one you've heard, maybe you haven't heard him. But today we're going to talk about Martin Luther, the big Martin Luther. I don't know how we can talk about somebody like this, because some have said that more books have been written about Martin Luther than literally, other than Jesus Christ, he is one of the most well-written of men in history. I didn't know if you knew that or not. Martin Luther, there are more books written about this guy than almost, and Jesus is number one, maybe Augustine number two, but he is up there. So he's pretty well known in that way. But I want you to give some cultural context to this. In 1517, we celebrate that he nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg in Germany there. But a couple of the things that were happening at the time of Luther, I want to give them to you. Christopher Columbus discovered the New World in 1492. Not only 20 years before this, 20, 25 years before this, Christopher Columbus went to the New World. There was much trade routes opening up. The middle class was rising. Opportunities of learning. You know, there's another huge innovation around the same time. Johannes Gutenberg's invention of the printing press, 1454. All of these things started getting texts in the hands of the people. And then a guy like Martin Luther, a monk. Actually, before Luther was a monk, he grew up the son of a hardworking copper miner. He grew up a son of a blue-collar worker. And his father labored to get him to become a lawyer, get his education. But in July of 1505, while Luther was 21 years old, he was caught in a severe thunderstorm. It knocked him to the ground. Terrified, he cried out. This is back when he was still an unbeliever. He cried out to the Catholic patroness of miners, St. Anna. And he says, "Help me, St. Anna, and I will become a monk." Now, Luther survived the storm, still an unbeliever at this time. So 2 weeks later, he enters the Augustinian Order of the Monk, the monastery, there in Erfurt. And his father was furious. You can imagine a blue-collar dad putting his son through school. Now, all of a sudden, his son had this spiritual experience. Boom, now he's going to be a monk. All that down the drain, supposedly. But Luther went on, and his life was not a life of peace at this point. He was an Augustinian monk, and his life actually, if you read his accounts, was a life of torture. He hated himself, much self-mutilation, much self-hatred. And in 1510, Luther went to Rome. And there he saw firsthand the corruption that was the Roman Catholic Church. And he was tortured by many things in his life, one of them being the phrase, the righteousness of God. He hated it. He hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, because in it, he thought that meant God's righteousness, his justice, his wrath. But what he came to realize is that the righteousness of God is imputed or given to believing sinners with a foreign righteousness. And he describes it as though the gates of heaven swung open. Instead of realizing that we have to earn our way to God, and some of the things Luther was involved in doing was he would climb stairs in Rome on his knees trying to find forgiveness of sin. He would have all these relics and touch all these relics in order to get some sort of forgiveness. And what he realized is none of that mattered. What he needed was a righteousness from God. He needed the righteousness from Christ. Now, Luther, this changed Luther's whole life. And he began to viciously, one of the first things he did when he was hiding from threat of death was translate the Bible. And this is why, if you still go to Germany to this day, Luther is very, very much praised. Because he was their first one who started translating the Bible into German. And by 1547, okay, so 1517, nails the theses. It's like 1520, something like that, he's exiled. By 1546, less than 40 years later, over 500,000 copies of the Bible hit Germany. Think about that. This is not, we're not talking about big printing presses like we have now. 500,000 copies, that means nothing to us now. But then, 500,000 copies were distributed through Germany. Listen to what he says of Scripture. This is what Luther says. "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself conquered by the Scriptures. Adduced by me, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." I love, you read Luther, reading Luther is like reading a sledgehammer. He talks, if Calvin talks with a sword, Luther talks with a bludgeoning sledgehammer. He would speak of the Pope, speak against the Pope, and he lived his whole life being protected by many, but also on threat of his life the whole time. And I think we can learn much from Luther, if nothing else. His reverence for the Word of God, his willingness to leave everything for the sake of God's Word, and his willingness to get rid of all reputation for the sake of Christ. We can learn much from Luther in that way. So I just want to leave that for you, one of the reformers, Martin Luther. I think he's worth reflecting on for a moment. But I want you to turn with me, though, to Genesis 12. I think this is actually a very helpful place to start in talking about Martin Luther. And in Genesis 12, if you remember where we've come from Genesis 1 to 11, we have seen a time span, let this sink in, of about 2,000 years. Now, have you ever had those old VCR tapes? You know, the ones where you watch and you can like still see it fast playing? Genesis 1, chapter 1 through 11 is like we watched it on 2-speed, okay? So we've seen them like very quickly going through life, sometimes at 10-speed. But here in chapters 12 through 22, we're going to see narrowed in on about 20 years of life. 2,000 years have skipped along, but now we're going to focus in. And again, if you notice actually back in chapter 11, in 11:27, now these are the generations. There we go. Moses does it again for us. He gives us a placer. Here's this very important guy we're going to focus in on, and his name's Abram. Now notice what he says. Actually, if you jump back to chapter 11, keep in mind what we've just seen. We didn't really see it or talk about it much. But the Tower of Babel, some of what the Tower of Babel was doing, we see in chapter 11, verse 4. And they, that is those building the tower, contrary to the Lord, said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." God tells them, "Go, take my name all across the earth." What do they say? "Let us stop here. Let us make a little city and make a name for ourselves." What's God do in an act of mercy? He scatters them. Scatters them, destroys all their little plans. But God does something else too. He doesn't just leave humanity to go in that direction. He inserts an old man and an old woman. How is God going to show his greatness? How is God going to show his kindness? Insert two people who are outside of childbearing years. And in that moment, I want you to see the call of Abraham. The call of Abraham, if you're taking notes. The call of Abraham. And we start to see Abram. Abram is his name before God changes his name. And it says in verse 1, "And then now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house.'" And as Christopher Wright says, what can God do next? Something that only God could have thought of. He sees an elderly, childless couple in the land of Babel and decides to make them the fountainhead, the launch pad of his whole mission of cosmic redemption. We can almost hear the sharp intake of breath among the heavenly hosts when the astonishing plan was revealed. This is how God works. He wants to make a name great. Who does he make their name great? These two people. These two people who don't have kindred, they don't have children. Here they are outside of childbearing years, and everybody in that moment would have went, what? They're going to be the ones. They will be the ones that you bless. And not only that, not only is it just this elderly couple that he decides to do this with, I want you to see that Abraham, chosen by God's grace. Not only is Abram chosen, he's chosen from a person who was once a star worshiper. I don't think we think about this very often. But Abraham was not a nice guy. The college students will laugh sometimes. I say often of the Old Testament patriarchs especially, Abraham was a dirtbag. Abraham was not a nice guy. Joshua 24:2 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Abraham was not a nice guy. God was not looking for someone doing their best. God was not looking for somebody trying their hardest. God was not looking for someone who was saying, "Well, that one, he's actually kind of okay." God was looking for someone to reveal and manifest his glory. As the Roman Catholic Church goes on to teach, God gives grace to those who do their best. That's not grace. God's grace is coming to those who are needy and who are desperately dependent upon him. And God's grace is lavished upon a star-worshipping, other God-serving Abraham. And he comes to him and he says, in verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Notice the promise then. Here's the promise. And in 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I want you to see second that God's promise to Abraham is three things: seed or offspring, land, and blessing. Now, Moses uses the word bless, if you notice, in verses 1 through 4, actually verses 1 through 3. He uses the word five times. God uses the word. Moses writes it down. But he uses the word five times. Now, we've seen God five times earlier. We've seen God curse humanity. We've seen him curse them at the fall. We've seen him curse Adam. We've seen him curse Eve. We've seen him curse the serpent. But now, God's going to open the floodgates of blessing, and he's going to do it upon a former pagan star worshiper. I don't know if you ever think about this. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. A huge, ginormous tree that produces fruit. All of them have small beginnings. All of them begin with a seed that you could hold in the size of your hand. And what I'm wanting us to do today is examine that seed. What's in that seed that's about to be placed in the ground? So at this point, I just want to pause. Is there any questions that we have from this text so far? If there's not, that's okay. We'll keep moving. I know this is newer for us, so. Please. Absolutely. Amen. Absolutely. Good. Any other questions? Okay. Let's keep going. So second, I want you to see that, notice what he, so we'll dive into those three things, those three categories: seed, land, and blessing. Okay. So notice, jump down to verse 2 and see the first thing he says. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Okay. That name or that offspring, so that you will be a blessing. So the first thing I want us to really dive into is the promise of a great name, or seed. And you can see there right beside that, or seed. The promise of a great name. Now again, keep in mind, Babel was just talking about making their own name great. Babel came along and said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And the surprising thing here is that God tells Abram, I'm going to make your name great. God's desire is to make from Abram a people who will bless the whole world. This great name, and it's interesting, by the way, Shem, literally, if you go back to actually verse 27, he's talking about the descendants of Shem. Shem's literal name means name. That's the Hebrew word for name. So Shem is name. So he's going to take the name, and he's going to bless it. He's going to make a name for this people. And Abraham will be blessed by God, and from his seed will come a blessing to all the nations. Now notice down in verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Notice, he's not a young bird, okay? He's not a young man. He's also not a nice guy. I want you to see, not only is he not a young man, he's not a nice guy. Jump down to verse 10. And immediately we're launched into this story, if you know the story, of Abraham and Sarah, Abram and Sarai. And it's Abram and the problem of Eden, abdication and unbelief. Abram would not have won husband of the year. He wouldn't even have won nice guy of the year. He may have won dirtbag of the year, but he would not have won either of those. Notice what he says in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. He fearfully goes into Egypt, not trusting the promises of God, not trusting that God will protect him. Rather than trusting God's provision in Egypt, he allows his wife to be vulnerable, and he's actually requesting her to be vulnerable for his own sake. I want to keep this in mind. You know, when you read the narrative of the Old Testament, there's times you read it and you're like, these guys are awful. Yep, you're right. Because they reflect something of the human heart, don't they? Abraham's not righteous because he himself was a good person. Abraham is righteous because God tells him, you're righteous. You've trusted me. You're righteous because of my sake. Now notice what Abram's doing. Very simply, he's abdicating. Or he's saying, here's this thing. I know God, you said you'll give me a name, you'll bless me, but I'm not going to really trust that promise here. He's protecting himself instead of protecting his wife. He's putting the promise of seed in jeopardy. And if you notice, actually down in verse 15, when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. If you're reading this story, and this is the first time you're reading it, you would think, oh no, there goes the seed. There's the promise. The promise is going out the window. Not only is he neglecting his duty as protector and provider, he stands with his father, Adam, abdicating and not trusting the promises of God. But the word of God is more faithful. God promised a lineage. God promised the birth of a son, so it's going to come to pass. What does this promise of seed mean for us, though? Everything. Christian, it means everything. The Bible refers to the sons of Abraham in four distinct ways. We're not going to talk about all of them. It talks about the physical descent, the physical or special descent, the Christological or the Christ being the seed. And it's also the people of God being the seed. But the physical seed is followed all the way down through Israel's line. But it culminates in one man. Now you can turn real quick, if you will, turn to Galatians. This is really important. You see this. In Galatians, it's actually in Galatians 3, Paul picks up an argument, or he's actually criticizing the Galatian believers. He calls them in verse 1, foolish Galatians, because they're saying, you need circumcision to be right with God. You need, and we're going to see circumcision next week, we're not going to talk about it this week, but circumcision, he's saying, you need that promise, you need to do circumcision. All you Gentiles, you need to do circumcision to be right with God. They're not rejecting the gospel, they're adding to it. And he comes along and he says, you are foolish. Who has fooled you? He says in verse 1. But then he picks up in verse 16, and he says something very interesting for us. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Okay, the word for offspring is the same word for seed, or sperma. It's the word for seed, and it's exactly what we're talking about in Genesis 12. Abraham's seed is his offspring. And he says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Then he says in 16, it does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul's point is that the offspring in Genesis was not about Israel. This is very important we get. It was not about ethnic Israel. It was about one singular seed that was to come. And then he goes on in 27 to talk about the same thing. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So notice his argument there. He's saying what was promised to Abraham was not offsprings, but one singular offspring. And it's in Jesus Christ, as we cling to Christ, that we are reckoned as Abraham's offspring. And we're going to talk about that more in just a second. Blake White very helpfully comments, and he says, "In Christ, I inherit all the promises due to Abraham's offspring, so that everything that is true of him is true of me." Get that for a second, Christian. When we're reading Genesis 12, he's saying, Paul's arguing from Galatians 3 and 4, that everything that's true of Abraham in Genesis 12 is true of me and you. The future of Israel, then, does belong to Gentile believers, but only because they're in union with the Jewish Messiah. I want you to see, if you get nothing else from today, get what's at the top of the page. The promises to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And by union with him, we inherit those promises. So any questions about what we've seen so far? Questions about the text? Can be anything. It's okay. All right, let's keep going. So jump back to Genesis. Actually, so if you follow, jump back to Genesis. And you'll see, 12, he calls Abraham. In 10 through 20, we see Abraham abdicate. And then we see something kind of strange. And if you follow this, actually, there's a really neat structure from 12 to 22. I won't show that to you. Maybe I'll try to bring that for next week. But the promise of a great, and this is the other piece, in chapter 12, 2, we see, he says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So thirdly, I want you to see the promise of a great nation or land. You know, the aching question for the believer as you're reading Genesis should be something like, how will God crush the head of the serpent? How's he going to do it? How's God going to crush the head of the serpent? And it's in Abraham that we start to see God's answer to that question. The great nation that God is forming through Abram has a land. His nation will be blessed. God is blessing this nation that will come through Abram. Now notice what we see in 13. Jump down to chapter 13, starting verses 1 and 2. "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold." Now keep in mind, Abram, sometimes I think we think because he's old or older, we think, well, he must have just been a poor old man all by himself in this area. Though he didn't have children, sons at least, doesn't mean he didn't have a large group of people. Actually, we'll see later that he had at least, in chapter 13, 300 men to go out and fight. So Abram's not like a little tiny dude with just him and his wife wandering around. He is wealthy in many ways. But in the midst of this, he has some strife. So jump down to verse 12 of chapter 13. "Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom." Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. Keep in mind, guy that has lots of sheep, lots of animals, him and his nephew are starting to have kind of some rub. So what they do is, hey, you go pick some land out, I'll go pick some land out, this is what we'll do. Now Lot, if you notice verse 10, "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley that was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord." And Lot sees it, he looks at what he sees, and he thinks, oh, that looks good, that looks like good land, right by the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham knows the promise. He knows what God had told him. And the Lord said to Abraham in verse 14, unlike Lot, he goes and he listens to what God says. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. You know, in the ancient world, when land was exchanged, one of the things that they would do is they would actually walk through the land. When you would buy a piece of property, what you would do is you'd walk through the whole length of the land to show this land has been transferred. And Yahweh's promise to Abraham's offspring was as numerous. He says, your offspring will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. Now, if you notice, actually in chapter 14, I'm not going to read all of 14, but in 14, the people of five kings come together and take Lot and his nephew, and Abraham fights them off with 300 men. And he refuses to accept any of the spoil from them. And all that reason, chapters 13 all the way down to the end of 14, is Abraham showing, I'm trusting your promises, God. I'm trusting what you have said. Hebrews tells us later, Hebrews 11:8 tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Keep this in mind. Abraham wandered, but he wasn't looking for a city. What he was doing was he was trusting God's promise that you're going to give me a land. And I want us to see finally the promise of land and the heavenly Jerusalem. There's an author named Christopher Wright, and he gives a really helpful example of this for the Christian. Because some would say, well, because we don't have the inheritance, we don't have the land, Israel's not in the land, well, that promise really isn't for us. I was taught this my whole life. The land, that's not for us. But if you read the Bible closely, if you read especially the New Testament closely, we see the land and the heavenly Jerusalem is what is promised to the Christian. Picture with me a father and a son who lived long ago. Pretend that the father tells the son, son, someday, maybe they tended horses even, and the father one day makes a promise to his son, who at the time is 5 years old, something like that, can't receive the promise at the time. But imagine the father promising his son a Mustang and saying to him, son, son, listen, when you get older, I'll give you a Mustang. How does that son understand what the father's saying? He thinks, well, when I get older, dad will give me a horse. I'll get a big, nice horse. The son was so excited. He'd be thinking, well, I'm going to get a horse from dad someday. He would imagine only a horse because that's all he could ever fathom from his father. Now imagine between the ages of 5 and 21 when the father gives the promise. I don't know, things like the engine are created. Now pretend that boy turns 21 years old. And instead of a horse, which is what he thought, his father puts a brand new Mustang in the yard. Is it a Mustang? Mustang convertible. Is it a Mustang? Absolutely. Is it what the son thought it would be? Nope. It's much greater. It's much grander. It's much more than he could have ever imagined. It is a bright and beautiful red car with a huge engine. Now, what kind of a son would walk up to his dad and say, Dad, that's not what you promised? Nobody. How could he be upset that his father blessed him far more than he could have ever imagined? The father fulfilled the promise in a way far greater than his son could ever imagine. The promise was made in terms that Abraham could understand it, but it was fulfilled in a way far greater than it could ever have been imagined. And Jesus picks up on this. He picks up on this in the Gospels, and he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And Paul, when Paul talks about this, he says in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, the whole world. did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the way the Bible talks about the land is not just particularly a little area. The Bible begins to pick up on that promise and show it's so much greater. So when Paul talks about the promise of the promised land, he doesn't keep it constrained to the area that God showed Abraham. He expands it. He expands it so much more extravagantly. And Paul, again, notice, now jump to Galatians again, and I want you to see this, and then we'll close out. In Galatians 4, he says this. Turn real quick to Galatians 4. He contrasts this, and he says, "For it is written," in verse 22, "that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Keep in mind what he says. He's saying that the first child is like Hagar. She's the son of the flesh. But what we need is the son of the spirit. What we need is the son born of the promise. What we need is something far greater than just a physical child in that sense. And he says in verse 26, "But Jerusalem," he says in verse 26, "but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Now, you're probably like, what does that have to do with anything? Why are you talking about the Jerusalem from above being our mother? Well, because the promise that Paul's talking about here is the promised Holy Spirit. That God is not just dwelling in a tiny little land. He is dwelling in the hearts of his people all over the earth. He is dwelling not just in a small area that he promised Abraham, but he is dwelling in the hearts of all those who come to saving faith. And Paul switches this up for the believer. He argues that it is through the Holy Spirit, the place where God dwells has come to earth. The Holy Spirit makes alive believers. He breathes life into dead corpses. He regenerates believers all across the globe. And all Christians bound to Jesus Christ are children of this promise. So, you know, we pray often. You'll hear us. We pray for other nations. We pray for other countries. We pray for these things. Why? Because there is a promise to be received. And the promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit indwelt in the hearts of his people. And all those who desire to be made right by God by any other way are children of the slave woman. And he goes on to say in 27 and 28, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than of those who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Don't miss this. Or he says again in verse 31, "So brothers, we're not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Christian, this is so encouraging for us. I know I've argued for a while about the great promise of the land, but it's a great promise to us, especially to those who are in great persecution, that this is not our home. This is not our home, and this is not the inheritance fully given to us. We rejoice in the gifts that God has given now, but the full inheritance is still yet to come for the Christian. Blake White, he says, "Abraham was promised numerous offspring, and they continue to increase, and we are blessed with being declared right through faith. We are blessed with the gift of the Spirit who guarantees us that God's future is here and yet more to come, and the Jerusalem above is our mother." The promise to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and by union with him, we inherit those promises. I want you to just meditate on this as we wrap up, and we'll see if there's any questions as we wrap up. Actually, is there any questions right now? I know I've covered a lot of ground. Go for it. Yes. Yes. Yep. That's a great question. His question is with respect to geography in chapter 13, actually in 13 as well as in, sorry, my eyes were going to where we see it again in 14. You said 13, 17. Yeah, his question is with Abraham building the altar in Hebron in verse 18. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I would say that is modern day Jerusalem. Mainly because, so multiple reasons. We see that Melchizedek is real close there. So if you actually look in chapter 14, starting in 17 through 24, we see that Melchizedek, he is described as being king of Salem. Okay, that is like literally that's king of Jerusalem or peace, king of peace at some level. But Jerusalem literally means like city of peace in that way. So it's I would argue Hebron is that same area, but we'll see actually, and we're going to look at this next week with Isaac, where Isaac is taken, and he's taken, and actually where Abraham goes to offer Isaac. I would argue that is probably the same mountain, or you would still be able to see the mountain where actually Jesus died. So. The geography is actually really, really interesting. We probably don't have time to talk about all that, but that's a great question. It is modern day like Jerusalem in that area, so that's a great question. There's a lot of debate too around this area, so but yeah, we can talk more about that. That's a great question. Any other questions? I want us to think about this as we wrap up. You know, as we talk about going on mission, we think about praying that the gospel would go forth in countries we don't even know about. You know, as we see, I don't know if you've ever had this experience of sitting in a room of people who are not your same ethnicity. So maybe you're in a place where there's Africans and they're singing praises unto Jesus. And you think about like, man, how have we gotten here? I hope you think about that often. How have we gotten here? Christian, you have been blessed to be a blessing. God has given the Spirit to you. If you're a Christian, you have been received the Spirit for the purpose of not only worship, but also to take the gospel to places that are still unknown. There are still people who have never heard or have still unknown of what Christ has done. And again, so this is what we're going to come back and talk about next week. But I want you to see these promises. These promises are very, very important for us. And to see not only how they're offered to Abraham, but how they're fulfilled in Christ and how we are connected to them. In that way. Anything else as we wrap up? Any questions about what we've heard? I want to pray for us. And I want to do so with a text actually from Isaiah 54 as we wrap up. Isaiah 54 is actually what Paul quotes from in Galatians there. And he says, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear," referring to Sarah. "Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married," says the Lord. "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your inhabitants be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities, or dwell in the desolate cities." I want to pray for us in light of this promise. Father, we thank you. Lord, though we've talked about much today, Lord, I am just so overwhelmed by the promises that you have made to the patriarchs, or the promises that we see fulfilled in Messiah Jesus. That, Lord, your desire to bless the world will come through one man. And, Lord, this morning, if we are in Christ, we not only have that blessing, but we ourselves share in it. And, Lord, we look forward to the day of your blessing of the whole nations. Lord, grant us, we pray, by the Spirit, to not only inherit that promise, but Father, may we be ones who take that promise, that word of promise, to all the nations. God, do this in us, we pray. For your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.